Good afternoon, everyone. Please excuse my voice, as you can probably tell. I don't know if you can tell over the internet, I'm pretty sure you can. But I'm just about on the edge of losing my voice, so we'll see how this actually goes. We have a Mr. Armstrong tape in the wings just in case, but I'm hoping that we should be all right. We'll just have to see how it goes. I've been struggling with it for about 2 weeks now, just about. And certainly different weather over here now than it was last weekend, where we were over in Iligan, which is in northern Mindanao. We were holding the services it was a covered area. It was an area where there was tables and chairs, but in that covered area, all on all three sides, it was open to the air. There was coconut palms just literally a stone's throw away. Another stone's throw away to the left was the sea. And the sea was warm. There were children actually swimming in the sea. In fact, they seemed to do nothing else but spend their time in the sea there, swimming, the local children. And even when an oil tanker came in, which was later on that night, I think it was actually on the Saturday night, the oil tanker came in and actually moored up to some concrete derricks, which were about 200 or 300 yards off the shore. And the children were in the water playing, and according to Butz, when we were talking to them, he said, well, you see them many times, and the ship's anchor, and the anchor goes down, they'll go to the anchor and they climb up the anchor chain, and then they'll use the ship as a playground. They can leap off the ship going into the water, and I can quite well believe it, because they really were. They were like little fish, and some of them were, they must have been no more than 5 years old. They were actually in the water and playing in the breakers there. And then what they would do is they would come up the breaker wall, which is right by the hotel where we were staying, and they would then crawl in come through a gate which was there going out onto the sea wall. And just as I was speaking, looking out immediately in front of me was a playground by the coconut palms. And they would come and play in the playground, and then they'd go, when it got hot, they'd go down and go back into the water again and play in the water. And you wonder, you think about our poor children, how deprived they are of all the Nintendos and the Game Boys and all the rest of it. What a load of hogwash. Because these kids were having the time of their life there in this little area of Iligan. The week before, we were in another area of Mindanao, a little bit further west, a little bit further south, and that was it was an area of Zamboanga. Now Zamboanga, this town, was a good few hundred miles further west and further south of where we were. But the service in that case was actually within an area or a building that the church owned. Again, three sides was totally open, and all around us were coconut palms. These coconut palms would be 30, 40 feet high, something like that. And where the building was actually constructed, it's only a very small one. It's probably not even as big as this room. It was maybe a little bit bigger than this room, but it was slightly different shape. But it was not very big at all. But it was in this area and on the side of a track that was working its way up from the sea. As you looked over the coconut palms, you could see the sea about a mile in the distance. On the coconut palms, there were these footholds that they have. And again, we saw somebody when we were there go up and harvest coconuts for the meal that we had. And all they did is they put their feet on these little notches that they had on the side of the coconut palms, and they would literally go up without any rope, without anything, 30, 40 feet up in the air. And they would then release the coconuts, and they should really pass them down with a rope, but the ones that they did, they just dropped them to make sure people weren't below. But that's how we got the coconut milk, and it's supposed to have done my throat the world of good. And obviously it wasn't quite as effective as I would have liked, but no, it really is unusual to fly to some of these places, and yet in these places the people there have the same hopes, the same dreams. They're looking forward to the kingdom of God. They're looking forward, understanding about the Sabbath, about sin. They'll be keeping the Passover, the same as you and I will be keeping the Passover at the end of this week. They'll be meeting on the Sabbath. Right now, it's not it's 11 o'clock at night or midnight or something over there, so the Sabbath is long gone. But they keep the Sabbath just the same way as you and I do. And all across this world, people are of the same mind, of the same heart, the same spirit. And there's certainly something which we need to remember. We're not just it's not just an American organization or religion. It's not just a British or Welsh or whatever organization. And there is certain of the Welshness, certain of the Englishness that needs to come out of us, certain of the American, Canadian, and so on, and certain of the Filipino as well that needs to come out of us so that we are aligned with the thinking and the ways of God. But these people are brethren. There's no question of that. And we were able to visit many, many more of them this particular trip than we have in the past by going down to Mindanao. And it was a little bit apprehensive because there is this, what's the name of this? The Muslim terrorist bunch down there, I can't remember the name of it, it escapes me now. But we didn't go into any of those areas. We stayed clear of those particular areas. But Zamboanga, if we went further south to Zamboanga itself, then you're going into that area. And particularly as you go and leave Mindanao and you go out into the islands, there's about 7,000 islands altogether in the Philippines, the vast majority of them of which are uninhabited. It gives an ideal breeding ground for terrorism. It's also an ideal breeding ground for pirates as well. The Sulu Sea, if you've ever read any of the adventure stories that I used to read as a little boy growing up, the pirates of the Sulu Sea were notorious around the world, and they still are to this day. So it is the area, Mindanao, out into all the areas of all these islands, is not quite the same kind of a lawful place that you'd find necessarily within the West, but it is a beautiful area. It is, and the brethren live and work, and there's some of the brethren actually make their living as fishermen. And then when I say fishermen, I mean the boats that they're going out in there to catch things like tuna and other fish. They're not much longer than the width of this room. I mean, 12 foot probably long. It's a canoe, basically. That's what they go out in, the canoe without riggers on them, made of bamboo, going out, so that keeps the canoe in balance. But that's how they make their living. In addition to that, they have cows and sheep, and sheep, goats probably. We didn't see many of the animals there. But as I say, they do look forward to the same things as you and I do. They look forward to the kingdom of God. They're looking forward to the time when the kingdom will be established on this earth. They keep the Sabbath as part of with that same understanding that you and I do. And in less than a week, there will be the Passover. I mean, it seems incredible, and another year has gone by. And it's a very busy time for all of us. I mean, it's a busy time for those people over in the Philippines that we've come back from. They are also getting prepared just the same way as we are. It's a busy time here on the farm. I mean, the goats and the lambs have been born while we've been away. And I was talking to Adele, was it 14, was it, lambs you're actually feeding, bottle feeding at the moment? That's in addition to the ones that are actually on the mothers. And trying to cope with the amount of work that is, and in the garden. I mean, the gardens, you know, we went away and I didn't get a chance to mow any of the lawns, but they certainly need mowing now. The garden needs rotivating, the garden needs planting, there's so many physical things to do in that area. At the same time, we have de-leavening that needs to be done as well. We've got to de-leaven our homes and make sure that we're then prepared for the days of unleavened bread, so that the leavening is all removed from the homes, and that again has got to be done. And at the same time as well, many of us are traveling. Many of us will travel to relatives and friends and other church members, and we'll go and visit one another again at this particular time of year. And if we're not very careful, we could become very preoccupied with the physical, with the trivial that we have to deal with at this time of year. because they are physical things. I mean, de-leavening is a physical thing. I've got my office to do, I've got the car to do. Those are the two things I tend to do, and my wife tends to look after most of the rest, almost all the rest. But it is. My wife was saying to me just the other night, was it last night, the night before, she was saying that sometimes, you know, you can go through and you come to the Passover and you can think, well, I've got it de-leavened, I managed to get all the physical things done, but how much time have I actually spent considering the de-leavening of my own life, considering the removal of the things that are necessary in my own life, examining myself in a spiritual way? And I think that many times the problem is that we can get involved with the trivial. We can get ourselves involved with the trivial. I mean, we think, well, we've got to de-leaven our life. We've got to look at ourselves. Even on the spiritual front, we can look at ourselves in a very trivial way. We can look at this point over here and this point over there and that point over there and the other point around the corner and look at all these things we've got to go ahead and get sorted. And I'm not saying that's not the case. Yes, certainly that is the case. But just think a little bit. How do you de-leaven? Do you actually go into a room? Do I go into my office and I get my magnifying glass out and I go along the floorboard looking in the cracks and say, there, I've got a crumb. And I get my tweezers out and pick out the crumb. Is that the way you de-leaven? Well, obviously it's not. That's not how it's done. What you do is you clean up. You clean up. You go in there with a vacuum cleaner, with a dustpan and broom or whatever. You go into all the recesses and so on. And you clean out the dirt, the fluff, the everything else that is there. And out comes with it the leaven. And it's the same in life. You know, the idea that we're going to have to go ahead and have a pick, you know, pick this little point over here and pick another little point over there and pick another little point over there. Yes, we do need to get rid of those points. But the way in which we do it is that we need a bigger picture. We need to look at things in a bigger way. And we tend to, if we're not careful, if we get bogged down with the physical, if we get bogged down with the trivial, we will tend to ignore the big picture. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about Passover, the big picture, and look at the big picture in regard to Passover. And so it will encourage us, I hope, to focus on what is truly important as we de-leaven, as we prepare for Passover. And it is not only as we prepare for Passover, as we in the de-leavening, but as we actually take the emblems on Friday evening, that we will in fact approach the Passover in the right way, with a big picture as to what the Passover is about, why the Passover, and what we are doing as we prepare ourselves, as we examine ourselves, as we and we don't do it just in a trivial way and by looking at all the individual little tiny twigs, but we get to the heart and core of the issues, the heart and the core of why the Passover, the heart and core of why we examine ourselves, why we are taking those particular emblems on Friday. The five areas I want to go into, the five areas I've broken it down to. First of all, I want to look at God's plan, because that's really what we're talking about. Secondly, I want to talk about God's house, God's temple, because that's what we are supposed to become, is the very temple, the dwelling place of God. Thirdly, I want to talk about the foot washing, because that is an integral part of it. That is part of the preparation, if you like, to the Passover itself. Fourthly, I want to talk about sin, because the Passover is all about sin. That's the heart and core of it. And finally, I want to talk about unleavened bread. Because although we take the unleavened bread of Passover and the unleavened bread in the days of unleavened bread, which then flow naturally out of the Passover, those two symbols are very different. So those are the five areas I want to look at and go into today. And if my voice holds up, I hope we'll go through all 5 points. So let's see how it actually goes. When we look at God's plan, though, we are looking, in effect, something which is utterly profound. We do tend to take it all for granted. We go through it every year. We look at the holiday period. We come into the holiday period. We come into the Passover as the introduction, if you like, into that holiday period. And I think we can again. We can stop. We need to stop and start to really consider what it is that God's plan is all about. God is reproducing himself. Now that, you know, you can say it, you know, rolls off the tongue quite nicely, but I mean, do we really understand what that means? God is reproducing himself. His character, initially, is what is being reproduced in us. We will then be made like unto his glorious body, the glorious body of Christ, so we will be brothers and sisters of Christ in a literal way. I mean, those things are utterly profound. And when you're looking at, you know, what is this individual? What is this being? He is the Creator. It's his word that upholds all that exists, all that we're in. As I look out of the hills of Wales here, as I looked out at the coconut plantations in Zamboanga, as I looked out across the Sulu Sea over in Iligan last week, God's hand made all of that. His word commands and upholds and holds it all in existence. All the fruits. I mean, we ate fruits that I'd never ever even heard of. In fact, I can't even pronounce that you'd heard of. But I can't even remember them. What was that one that we had the other day? It was a star fruit, and what was the other one? There's another one. I can't even find it here. Anyway, can't find it. I thought I made a note of it here. But, no, there's several fruits there that I'd never tasted before, I'd never seen before, I had no idea how it was to be eaten before, and yet there were big ones, you know, great, huge things, almost the size of a pineapple. There's one that we had, totally different from anything I'd had. It's got great hard black seeds in there, white flesh. Totally unusual. I'd never tasted anything like it before. I can't pronounce. I can't remember the name of it. It was something, you know, it was something specific for the Philippines. But anyway, pass my notes to my wife. She'll probably circle the name of this thing and see if we can actually find what it's called. But God himself made that. I can't even pronounce it. Guyabano. Have you ever heard of a Guyabano? You've heard of a Guyabano? Well, I've never heard of a Guyabano, I know that much. But we ate Guyabano. And it is this thing, it's about the size of a small pineapple. It's all spiky on the outside. And you cut it open, and it's all white flesh. And these really hard, they're harder than, they're like bits of rock, the actual seeds inside. And there's not that many of them. But, you know, you don't bite on one, I know that much, if you actually find one in there. But they're Guyabano. And God himself came up with a flavor. God himself made the Guyabano. He made the pineapple. He made the bananas. And again, bananas over here. You don't get bananas over here the way they are over in places like Nigeria or in the Philippines, because they grow on the trees, they ripen on the trees, they are yellow. And I mean yellow like yellow. And they taste of bananas. They don't taste of the nondescript way in which that we have it today. But here we are. God's plan is to reproduce himself. He's in the greatest stage of creation that there can be. He is in the greatest stage of creation. He has the creator. He is creating the first fruits, plural. He's in the stage. This is the stage that we're at the moment. And so when we're looking at Passover, we're looking at the picture, the big picture. Well, turn over with me to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1. But in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. These two individuals, the Logos and God the Father, or God the one that became God the Father. The same, and talking about the Word, was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Guyabano was made by this individual. The flavors, the... We had some minor birds in the hotel that we were staying at, and every time Judy went by, she'd get a wolf whistle. Very, very convincing wolf whistle, and they're also yelling at her that she was ugly, but at the same time, probably yelling at me that I was ugly, but fortunately it was in... the local language, or one of the local languages anyway. And in addition, I thought there was some cat being strangled, but it wasn't a cat being strangled. This minor bird had this cat off pat. And this sound, you know, again, who comes up with this minor bird? Well, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the creation has been made. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's what's supposed to actually give us the path of our feet, so that we can know where, how to walk. The Word of God, the living Word of God. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. It just couldn't understand it. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. And the spiritual discernment wasn't there. And this was the very part of the very plan. This is part of the plan. And he goes on, down in verse 9, it says, and this was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. So every single human being is going to have that light in order to really understand the things of God. Most of the world has no clue. Most of the world is hidden. And he even hid it, as he was mentioned in the World Tomorrow program today. You know, God, you know, Christ was hiding the meaning from the people that he was talking to by using parables. He was hiding the meaning. And to this day, the world is blinded. The world remains blinded. Very, very few people indeed in this world really understand and have the light. But it says that the light that lights every man that comes into the world, eventually every human being is going to have that light. But it's according to a plan, according to a plan of which we are the first fruits. And when we're looking at Passover, this has got to fit within this plan, within this overall big picture. We've got to understand it in that light. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world didn't even know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't even receive him. They completely, totally let it pass them by. They had the veil hanging over their face from the understanding of the Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures. And they couldn't even see what was there in front of them. The Messiah was there. There was needs for the Messiah to suffer and to die for sin, which again is what the Passover is all about. And they couldn't understand it. And yet when we approach the Passover, we've got to understand it. We've got to see the Passover in that big picture, in a way that the world cannot see it. The world does not know. The world cannot understand. And yet we've got to understand. We've got to be able to know these things. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, on his authority. Now that is what we're doing when we're coming to the Passover. We're believing on his name, believing on the sacrifice and the authority that he has, a sacrifice that is paying for every single human being, all the sins of mankind. And believing on that, and with that, we then have the power to become sons and daughters of God. Now this, again, is something profound. You talk about a big picture. It is certainly a huge picture. Those that were begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we were given power to become sons and daughters. And we turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We find here in 1 John chapter 3 a little more about what it means to be a son. What it actually entails, why it is that the Passover is so vitally important in this bigger picture that we've got to get a hold of, get to grips with and grasp. It says in verse 1 of 1 John 3, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it knew him not. Now we just read that. He came to his own in the world, his own didn't even recognize him. It says the light shone in darkness. The darkness couldn't grasp it. It can't get hold of it. But it says here, therefore the world doesn't know us, doesn't recognize us at all. There is no recognition of what the church is within the world. It's just a sect, you know, stuck away in Wales somewhere. down in the Philippines somewhere. And Zamboanga, where's Zamboanga? Where's Iligan? Where are these places that where you're, the people of God actually are? It says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and yet it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, then we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Now here's the literal time when we become those sons and daughters will be when the Christ appears, we will be like him. That's the big picture. The purpose of the Passover is so that that can take place. The purpose of the Passover is so that the first fruits are going to be ready when that time comes, so that we can then be created like him, made the same way as our elder brother, ready to assume rulership, ready to put God's word and mind and ways into effect in a global sense, prior to then taking it out into the entire universe. That's the big picture. And when we approach the Passover, we need to think about that. And every man that has this hope in him, every man that has the hope that when Christ returns, that we're going to be seeing him as he is, we'll see him as he is and we'll be like him. When every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So we become like this elder brother. We are of the same kind as this Son of God. We become sons and daughters of God. And we purify ourselves, putting ourselves under the hand of God, so that we can then be like that. So we become like that. And as it goes on, it says, therefore, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. It's against the word of God. The law of God is the way of God. It's much broader than just the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments give the structure. It is the structure that mankind needs. And every one of those ten is applicable. And if we break it, then we sin. And you know that he was manifested, the reason Christ came this time, the reason why he came this first time, to take away our sin. And in him is no sin. It is there that the reason for the Passover is to take away sin, to get rid of it, lock, stock and barrel, so that we can then be like him. And because we can see him eventually as he is, purifying ourselves as he is pure, as it says in the preceding verse. Now, most people will read these verses and will not have a clue what it means, but you and I do. The brethren down in Zamboanga do. The brethren in Iligan do. The brethren across in Luzon do. Nigeria. And around this world. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not continually, habitually sin. He's not continually just going along a route which is sin-led, according to going against the word of God. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Whoever is going down that route is going down a route which is alienated from this individual. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Christ was righteous because he did righteousness. We become righteous because we do righteousness. Now, how we do it? It's because he lives in us. The very Spirit of God dwells in us. And we are converted. That's the big picture. We're submissive to the hand of God, the faithful Creator, who converts us and is in the process of converting, of changing us. That's how. But it's still the same thing. It says, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We have still got to be obedient to the law of God. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. This is why he came this first time. This is why he appeared. This is why he died. He manifested that he may destroy the works of the devil, of this slanderer. He may destroy the way of life, get rid of that way of life out of the entire cosmos, out of the entire creation. And that is what we're involved in. That's why the Passover. That's why when we start to think about the big picture, this is the focus. This is where we need to focus on. This is why you and I are taking the Passover this coming Friday night. It's not just something that we do. It is so that we can then become the very sons and daughters of God and become without sin before God. Without sin. Sinless. Present ourselves sinless before the Father in prayer. Be given the very Spirit of God. Have the Word of God live within us the same way as it lived within the literal Word of God, the Logos, that became the firstborn from the dead. And it says, whoever is born of God, or born of God in verse 9, does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, the very Spirit of God. He has God's mind, he has God's attitude, he has God's outlook on everything. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. This is the difference. So it's a fact that when we finally come into the time when we'll see him as he is, and we will be like him, we will see a being that cannot sin. We will be like him in being set that we cannot sin. But now, also, right now, as we live, we have also got to become like him. We've got to live lives that reflect the same kind of attitude of mind that was in the Christ. And we've got to make sure, therefore, that there is a great distinction between the children of God and the children of the world. We don't have the same mind as the world has. We look at things differently. And we should be purifying ourselves because we've got this hope in us as he is pure. You know, these verses here in 1 John chapter 3 are absolutely profound, utterly profound. And here over in Philippians, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, when we see him as he is, we have a glimpse here that Paul mentions over in verse 17. It says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those which walk so that you have us as an example. In other words, those that are walking in the same way as Paul is walking, because Paul knew that he had the right relationship with God the Father, that he knew he had the blood of Christ covering his sins, and that he was walking forward in the right way. And he could see that there are others around him that also were walking in that same way. And yet he also saw that some weren't. And he says, look, you have us as an example. And in verse 18 he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Our minds have got to be on things which are different, things which are godly. The kind of things that Christ, were he here, would have his mind on. Our minds should be on the same thing. As we approach the Passover, as we get that bigger picture, we are approaching it in the way that Christ approached the Passover. The way in which, looking forward to the kingdom of God, looking forward to the time when this body will be changed eventually. For our citizenship, in verse 20, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Saviour, the Rescuer, the Lord Jesus the Christ. He is the Rescuer, he is the Saviour, he is the Lord, he is the one who is the King of Kings. His name is Jesus or Joshua, and he is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. Who shall change our vile body, this body that's got this frog in his throat and everything else, and who's been struggling with this for 2 weeks, who will change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto this glorious body, so this being that will return, that we will see as he is, and we have this hope in us, and we perfect ourselves as he is perfect. And he says, made like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. How does he do it? He does it by speaking. An awful lot better than my voice is. But his voice, when he speaks, he commands and it is. He commands and it is. Remember the centurion. The centurion came to Christ and he said, look, you don't have to come. You don't have to come under my house. All you've got to do is give the word. And my slave will be well again. That's the command. Because he could recognize the authority that was there. And if we are made like unto his glorious body, if we have the same glorious body, if we are becoming, literally, the sons and daughters of God, with that same body, with that same amount of power, we've got to have the same mind to control that power. That's the essence. There is the big picture of God's plan. We are in the process of creation. God is creating his greatest creation right now. We have a part within that plan. And his view is so much higher. I mean, when we came back from the Philippines this time, you know, I originally thought that, you know, a couple of years ago when we went, we would come across India, but we don't. When we fly from Europe and coming across the Philippines, probably because of the jet stream, you come over the top of Russia and down through China. And down through that way and come into the Philippines. And same way, going back, and we went well north. We actually went quite far north. We actually went over Siberia. We came back. And you can look out, you could see Siberia below you. You know, God has this perspective, and far more. The perspective that people have as they circle the Earth in spacecraft. You know, everybody apparently that wants to go and go into space, the thing that they spend as much time as they can on is looking out the window. They want to see the Earth from this perspective. The people that came back from the moon, the thing that changed, that altered our entire view of humanity was that view from the moon, where the Earth and everything that we knew, everything that we are, can just be summed up in a globe that hangs in space. God has this perspective. He can see that, and yet he can see down into the very heart of man as well at the same time. He can see what he is doing, where he is creating. He can see the value, not just of you know, the ones that got the best voices, because you know, it's not the way the voice operates, it's what the voice says. That's what's important. And that's when we go to understand. You go to this word and you understand what this word says. It's what that word says that is important. And it is the truth that makes us free. It is that truth that we need to go to. And all of this is leading to this reproducing himself. It's reproducing is saying that kind of view, that heavenly view. When we get on our knees and we say, our Father, who is in heaven, who has this perspective that is looking down, that is able to see all that exists, and his name is holy, is hallowed, well, we've got to have that same view, the same kind of looking at life. And this body that we will be given eventually will be like the body that Christ has, and all things will be submissive to that. So when we're looking at the Passover, we're looking at a big picture. It is God's plan. It is what God is doing. It is the purpose that that God has in the earth. It's not a religion. It's just not a religion. The way the religions are outside, it has nothing to do with that. It's totally different. It is the sons and the daughters of the living God that he is reproducing himself. So his character, what he is, the agape, that he is reproduced, so it can go into a body, the same kind of body that the Christ has, so that we can be sons and daughters of God in the way that Christ is a son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Those things are profound. You know, do we really understand it? You get this kind of glimpse of things, but do we really grab hold of it? Or is it Oh, we're looking for a crumb in the crack in the floorboard. Oh, yeah, we got one. We'll get our tweezers out and pick it up. Let's get the big picture. Sweep that, you know, sweep the stuff. Get it clean. Get rid of the leaven. Yes, absolutely. Do we physically de-leaven? Yes. But the thinking about the big picture as we do. Understand it's the plan of God that we're talking about. Turn back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Because when God, when Christ returns, he's going to return to his temple. And as it is brought out here in Malachi chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So here is the messenger that is, prepares the way for Christ. And we know that this one that prepared the way for Christ's first coming was John the Baptist. We know that there is another Elijah that is going to restore all things before the second coming. And therefore, this is talking about the second coming. It's talking about this Elijah. And we can see, again, it's the restoration of truth. It is the same kind of thing that John the Baptist did, preparing a people for God, for the return of Christ. And so we're looking at the restoration of all things, the restoration of the gospel, of what the gospel actually means. The gospel being God's plan, the very family of God. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And then it says, "The Lord who you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." That's where Christ is going to return to. "Even the messenger of the covenant," that's Jesus Christ, "who you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts." But who's going to abide? Who's going to stand? Who's going to be there on the day of his coming? "Who shall stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refining fire and full of soap, and he will sit like a refiner and a purifier of silver." And the refiner and purifier of silver sat over that crucible, scraping off the dross. And again, God is the great creator, and he creates in us. And he looks in that crucible and he scrapes the dross off the surface as the surface oxidizes and the lead oxidizes. And he has the air blowing across that surface and the crucible being heated by the fire at the side. Until eventually, as he's looking in there, suddenly he sees his own reflection. And that reflection is coming off the silver. The silver suddenly is there. All the dross, all the lead has been oxidized, has been scraped away, and what is left there is then silver. And it is at that precise moment, when as soon as the refiner of silver can see his reflection coming off the silver back at him, then he stops the process. Then the process stops. And he puts water on it, and he has a silver ingot. That's the way it used to work. The galena, which is, you find galena around, not so much in Wales, but down in Cornwall and up in Yorkshire, you know, the lead mines that you'd find there. Well, certainly in Cornwall, you'd have the lead mines would be on the outer rims of an old extinct volcano. The volcano would come up, and as the thing would cool, so all the metals would then congeal towards the outer edge of the volcano. And there's your, that's where your veins, and the rock would crack, and the silver and the lead would run into that cracked fissure. There's your vein of lead or silver or gold, whatever that might be there. And the galena is like, I know when we were kids, we used to, in Yorkshire, we used to go down and we used to find the galena. It's a real heavy lead rock that they used to have there. But in that lead, in certainly down in areas like Cornwall, there was silver. And it was this process of looking into this crucible, scraping off the dross all the time until that reflection comes back, that allowed this refiner of silver to produce what he was looking for. And yet this individual who is then training and getting this temple ready, it says "And the Lord who you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." To his temple. And what's the refining point that you find? Well, turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Now, remember, what I'm doing is I'm trying to go into the high spots. I'm trying to look at the big picture, and Isaiah 66 certainly lays out the big picture. Certainly when we're looking at the time that we find ourselves in today. And this temple, it's a certain type of individual. It's an individual where the Spirit of God is working. It doesn't matter what kind of environment that individual is coming from. Now, we live in a Western environment. We have our own car. Sometimes it works. And, you know, we live in this Western environment. Now, we may find that in a year's time, we may be living in a very, very different environment. We may find that the currency that we have, if the, you know, you get 1,000% inflation, all right, maybe you have £10,000 in the bank. You instead, if you have 1,000% inflation, what have you got left with? £10, is it? You've got 10 quid in the bank, not 10,000. You can chop it all the way back. So we might find ourselves yet in that kind of environment, the third world. In fact, be remembering your brethren in the third world. One thing that is really affecting them, and one thing that is affecting people in the Philippines. I heard a report the other morning on the program, and it was about 3 o'clock in the morning because I was wide awake and I turned on the World Service. And it was a report on the Philippines and on rice in the Philippines. Now, when we were down there, we were listening, we were actually not so much listening on the television, but seeing the newspapers there, and rice is a problem. Now, I'm pretty sure I can get the facts right. 80% of the Filipinos are currently spending 60% of their income on food. 80% of the population spend 60% of their entire income on food, of which 40% of that income is spent on rice. Do you know how much rice has gone up by? By about 74%. Now, you just work that out. Do the sums. And what are we looking at? I mean, what some of our brethren, I was talking to, I won't give any names, but talking to one person, what do they live on? He's a driver. He goes out and he drives one of these jeepneys. What does he make? Between £1.50 and £2 a day. That's his income. And he has the same kind of costs that we have as far as food is concerned. But as I say, 80% of the population in the Philippines spend 60% of their income on food, of which 40% is on rice, and rice has gone up by 74%. You know, be you thinking about the brethren. And that's not just affecting them. I got a letter yesterday from somebody in Uganda who, again, is complaining the same thing, that the price of food has skyrocketed for them. Maize has gone up. Why? Because of the ethanol production over here in the West. But, you know, God's house, these people still hold to the understanding. When God looks down on this earth, he doesn't see it the way we see it. He doesn't see the countries the way we see it. Or he can do. But he looks at the creation that he's making. And he sees people that are holding to the word of his words. And he sees mindsets that are going in his way and in his direction. And when we look here in Isaiah 66, remember what it said, what the context of this verse here is. In the preceding chapter in 65, it starts in verse 17 about the new heaven and the new earth. It then goes back in verse 20 about the 100-year period. And then it goes verse 21 all the way through to 25 about the millennium. So where is chapter 66, verse 1? It is today. It is the time of this earth where we find ourselves in today, the time to which the temple to which Christ will return. And he's talking about the house which will be built and the house that is being built now. So this is talking to us. And it says in verse 1, it says, thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is this house that you will build to me? Where is the place of my rest? So when we're looking at God's house, where is it? For all these things my hands made, all these things have been. You know, he made the rice. He made all the various you know, the materials that will go into Game Boys and cars and whatever else we may have put value on. And all these things have been, says the Eternal, but to this house, this man, it says, and the man is not there, it says to this. And the context is the house that you'll build me. So it's to this house, it's to this stone that makes up this particular temple. Will I look to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word? That's what is important. So when we approach the Passover, do we tremble at his word? Do we, in fact, come to him and really understand that we approach the Passover, we are approaching it as his potential sons and daughters? Turn back to Exodus 12, Exodus chapter 12. Because here in Exodus 12, where the first Passover occurred, it says in verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, you'll take them every man a lamb according to the house of the fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household is too little for the lamb, then let him take his neighbours next to him, take according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating. Make your count for the lamb. And your lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you'll take him out of the sheep or the goats." Now this isn't the kind of lamb you see bouncing around the fields in springtime. It's not the lamb that you see that Adele is now feeding, the bottle feeding. This is a lamb of a year old. This is last year's lamb. It's about the same size as the ewe that actually gave birth to it. It's a good, it is right in its peak of a condition. That's the type of lamb that was used in this particular case. "And you will keep it until the 14th day." Now Christ, I think it was when the day that he actually came riding on a colt, and came into Jerusalem, that was the 10th. And it was around that time as well that his feet were washed with the oil of spikenard, was it, that was actually put on his feet around that same time. So he was selected on the 10th, kept to the 14th day of the same month. "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings." And it says they'll take of the blood and they'll strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now we are the church of God. We partake of the Passover, and only we partake of the Passover. Where is the house that you will build for me? The entry into and out of that house is through the door. That door is Jesus Christ. That door has the blood of Christ on the lintel and the doorposts. And that is the way we have actual access into the temple of God. That's the only thing that gives us access. That's why Passover is so vitally important. Without that blood on the doorpost, we would not have access through that. We couldn't gain access to the Father. And therefore, when we look at God's house, the firstborn. I mean, who was it that was protected by that blood? Was it everybody in that house? The answer is no. It was not everybody in that house, because everyone in that house would not have died. It was the firstborn, and only the firstborn, that would have died. They were the ones that were protected. That's the doorpost. That's the blood that goes over the entranceway. It is the firstborn. It is the ones, the first fruits to God. We're part of the plan of God, and they are protected by that blood. And if you turn over the page, verse 43, "And the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance, this is the statute of the Passover. There'll no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he will eat thereof." Only those that were actually part of Israel were able to eat. They had to become part of Israel by circumcision. And the parallel is by baptism, we become part of spiritual Israel. Only those that are baptized partake of it. And it says in verse 47, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Eternal, then let his males be circumcised, and then let them come in here and keep it, and he shall be one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person will eat thereof. But he shall be as one that is born in the land, he is, then becomes part of Israel. And we also have got to become part of Israel. It is circumcision in that particular case. As far as we are concerned, it is baptism, and there is only one primary thing as far as baptism is concerned, the primary thing that we need to examine. And again, I may draw your attention back to Passover examination that Mr. Armstrong gave. Go and look it up on the website. It's there. It's the transcripts there. The tape is there. He goes into it very, very clearly. What are we examining? Is it every little bit and piece that we have sinned, and we go through the room, and we're looking at the floorboards, and we're looking for crumbs, and we get our tweezers out, and we go, oh, we got a crumb, and we get that crumb, and we put it into a certain pocket, packet or something, and we go looking for crumbs. That's not how it's done. We get the vacuum cleaner out, and we clean up. We clean up, and we get the big picture. And what is that big picture? What is it that we're examining? There is one thing that we are examining. Every single year, we've got to examine that one thing. Mr. Armstrong brings it out absolutely clearly. Now, all the other crumbs, yes, you can look at all the other crumbs, all the other bits and pieces, but they all fit in that one point. And that point is repentance. So when we approach the Passover, if we're going to approach it in a worthy way, the question we must ask is, are we still repentant? That's the examination. What does repentance mean? It means that wherever we see that we are off track, we are determined to turn our life back on track again. So all the crumbs, all the bits and pieces, all the crumbs that you find in the cracks on the floorboards are all covered. They're all swept up. They're all vacuumed. Why? Because if you are repentant, if I am repentant, whatever crumb that we find, we bring it back into line. But repentance is the key. Simon Magus believed. Simon Magus was baptized. But Simon Magus wasn't repentant. Devil believes. But the devil isn't repentant. Satan himself. If I can just quote from The Plain Truth About Healing, page 67 from the 1979 edition, about repentance and what repentance is, what it actually means. It says, "The natural-born human has only the human spirit, imparting the power of intellect. Yet all such human minds are confined to knowledge of the physical and material. And by the fact that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2, he broadcasts, surcharging the air with his attitude of self, vanity, and love only towards self. We call this attitude, Satan instills, human nature." It becomes human nature. It is the attitude that we imbibe from an early age. And as we grow up, we become more and more in tune with it until it becomes our nature. That nature has got to change. That nature has got to be converted, changed to God's nature. As it says here, it says, "We acquire it from earliest childhood gradually." Repentance is change from that attitude. That's what it is. It's turning away from that attitude and going in the different direction. It says, "Through God's Holy Spirit, joining with our spirit, we acquire, that is, become partakers of, according to 2 Peter 1:4, the divine nature." Again, what's the big picture? The plan of God is that we become the sons and daughters of God. In order to become the sons and daughters of God, we have got to have the God-like nature. Not God-like, we have got to have the God nature. We have got to have God's mind in everything. And repentance is, as it goes on, it says, "But this initial stage of conversion, the initial stage, this initial repentance, does not eradicate human nature. Real repentance is a change of willful intention to turn from the attitude that Satan had injected. So when we examine ourselves and we say, am I still repentant? Do I still have that willful intention to change? Because you see, we are not static. From the point of baptism to now, every year, every Passover that goes by, we change. And in addition to that, we have more knowledge. We grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we understand more about what is required and what is necessary. Well, we've got to change. We've got to look and examine ourselves and say, look, now with this knowledge that I have now, am I still repentant? Do I still have this willful intention to turn from Satan's attitude of mind, the human nature, the nature that the human being naturally will imbibe in, and turn to the divine nature, to get plugged into the vine, to get plugged into the same kind of mind that Jesus Christ had? Now, if we turn over to John chapter 10, we find in John 10 that the way in which we do this, the way in which we get cleaned up from all sin, this door that we go through into the very temple of God, it says here in John chapter 10, verse 7, then says Jesus to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep do not hear them. Now, you can see this. I mean, we were coming through Amsterdam, and we had bought in Manila Airport on flight side some mango marmalade. And we had to then change planes in Amsterdam. And what happens then is you go through scanning yet again. And no, sorry, you can't have those. But we bought them flight side in Manila. I'm sorry, we can't have them. So they're confiscated. It says, all that ever come before me are thieves and robbers. And yeah, I can understand that they use hydrogen peroxide and they therefore mix it with anything which is combustible, and you therefore have a bomb. And that's the reason for this. That's what they were planning to do, apparently, over the Atlantic. But you do wonder how much of this. You know, again, what are they trying to do? They daren't target Muslims. They daren't target anybody of that ethnic origin. So they target everybody. It says, I am the door, and by me, if any man enters in, he will be saved. And he'll go out and in and find pasture. You know, if we go through that blood, underneath that blood of that the lintel and doorposts, you can go out, you can go in. You can understand the things of God, the Word of God, and have pasture, the kind of food that will lead eventually to eternal life. That's what it's all about. But you've got to cope with the sin first. You've got to cope, you've got to go through that blood. That blood covers those sins. And he says, the thief doesn't come but to steal and to kill, to destroy. But I am come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. So we're looking at Christ, who's looking to give us eternal life. And it's not just eternal existence. That's not what it means. When he says eternal life, he does not mean eternal existence. Satan has eternal existence, but he doesn't have eternal life in that sense, because he's chosen a way of life that does not give him life. He has a deranged life. He has a deranged existence. He will exist forever, but he will not have the kind of life that is meant for us. But we are promised, it says, Christ came that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. It's an abundant life. It's true life. It's real life. It is the way of God, an abundance of happiness and joy for eternity. Now, when we're looking at the big picture, there are other things as well to keep in mind. Luke 22, and that is the foot washing element. But in Luke 22, it says in verse 24 that right in the middle of the Passover, there was also a strife among them. Which of them is going to be counted the greatest or the greater? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now, until we really understand you work in Gentile countries, we never really, really understood this. But we have seen it firsthand. We see it not only in the governments that we come across. We also find it within the membership as well, because they imbibe of this same philosophy. Now, it also, unfortunately, when we are looking at what's happening in our societies today, here in Ephraim and Manasseh, what are we finding today? We are finding that Ephraim is putting itself under the EU. The EU is a Gentile government. And who is running for the president in America? Obama, who is a Gentile. Now, he's only half Gentile, but he's a Gentile. And you can almost guarantee that what you're looking at is you're going to look at a change to a Gentile form of leadership. And the Gentile leadership is the leadership that you find in Babylon based on the leadership of Nimrod. And it is this benefactors. And what do they do? Oh, they give. But why do they give? They give so they can get something themselves. That's what it's all about. And what is it that actually happened as far as Israel was concerned? Why did we have the rise of Ephraim and Manasseh? Why do we have what we've seen in the world recently? Well, it goes all the way back to 1215 and the Magna Carta. And what happened there? I mean, when we flew in over the site of the Magna Carta, the site of Runnymede, because it's just between Heathrow and Windsor, the field where the nobles, so was it King John, was it? I think it was, whoever it was, I think it was King John. And they got the king and they met the king and they had this agreement and he signed the Magna Carta and he agreed to be subject to law. To be subject to law. And it says here, it says, the kings of the Gentile exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority are called benefactors. They're giving to their people. Yeah, why? That's the problem. But you shall not be so. We've got to learn a different way. One of the areas of repentance, the areas of examining ourselves, is do we understand this? Or are we being sucked in by the ways of this world and the way the world is going? And we've got legislation over here now, anti-terrorist legislation that is being used by councils to spy on people to see whether they're going doing the school run properly. And this is a lying, deceiving, corrupt, evil, perverse spirit. And it comes right from the government. And that's what we're living in. We're living in this Gentile government, which is it's coming from this Gentile mindset, which is a benefactor's mindset. But you shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he is the chief as him that does serve. We call our ministers, ministers, even though they're not necessarily servants, but that's what we call them. But what are the MEPs? They're not ministers of parliament, of the European Parliament. They are members of the European Parliament. It's a different mindset that is there. For which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is it not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serves? You are they that have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom as to my father's appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These were to be kings over Israel. These are to be Israelite kings. And if we turn back to Deuteronomy 17, just remind ourselves of this, and I'm going to be hopelessly run out of time. But notice what it says here. It says in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, when you come into the land which the Eternal your God had given you, you'll possess it and shall dwell therein and say, I will make a king over me, like as the nations that are about me. You shall in any way set him king over you, who the Eternal your God shall choose. So you put him under God. He's got to be under God. And it's God who chooses him. From among your brethren, and you shall send him king over me, you shall not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. So he had to be Israelite. He had to be an Israelite king. He had to be chosen by God. And so too, the spiritual Israelite kings have got to be spiritual Israelite kings. No Gentile, even in the church, no Gentile will become part of the kingdom of God. They've got to become part of Israel first, spiritual Israel, so that they can be spiritual Israelite kings. But you shall not multiply horses to himself. And it says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. And it says, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he will write him a copy of this law in the book that he will be before the priests, the Levites. And it will be with him, and he will read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal, his God, to keep the words of the law and the statutes, and to do them, that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren. So he was not a law to himself. The law remained over him. And that's exactly what happened at Runnymede. The king was to remain under the law. But what you were going to find with Europe is that the king will rise above and will be dictatorial in its nature. They will not, the law doesn't apply to him in the same way. And that's exactly what we're finding in Europe. And across the world, we are sliding into a time of the Gentiles, a time of Gentile kingship. And we within the church have got to make sure we do not go down that route. Because if we do, we will not be fit to be kings in the future. And when we look at the Passover, we've got to understand that we examine ourselves. This is one major, major area of examination. If you put in your notes Ezekiel 46, verse 18, you'll find there that the prince, and almost certainly it's talking about David, and almost certainly it's probably talking about us as well, that if we give any land in the future, it's going to come out of our inheritance. We do not oppress other people. And this is spirit-born kings. That's Ezekiel 46, 18. Turn over to John 13. In John 13. But here in John 13, verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, you agape one another, as I have agaped you. In that way you agape one another. In other words, you love, you have the same mind as God. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was the Word made flesh, the Logos made flesh. He became flesh. And it's by this, by having this mindset, that shall all men know that you are my students, if you have this kind of love one for another. Now that should be the direction in which our mind needs to go. In the beginning, however, of this chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and he would depart out of the world with the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end, he had this love, this agape, this mind of God that was there with him right the way through to the end. And supper having occurred, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now here was Simon, here was Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and he was there. And he had his feet washed. Now, I personally do not see any reason why Judas Iscariot could not go ahead and repent in the future. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I personally feel that that is almost certainly what will happen. And Christ washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. He washed the feet of his betrayer. And he's quite prepared to do that. If Judas repents, Christ's blood, the blood on that doorpost, will give him access. It will give him access into the very household of God. And so it goes on. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and he went, was going to God. So here was this being who is the King of Kings. Here's the being who is going to be over all things, directly under the Father only. Over every single principality and power, all things are submissive to him. And he says, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel, and so on. Now that was the foot washing in this context where there was a contention. The contention was about kingship, and the kingship has got to be an Israelitish kingship. The way in which this same being who washed the feet gave the original commandment to Samuel to be inserted within the law, that same being, and said that the king is subject to the law. The king must be subject to the same word, the same mind, the same understanding as just all the common brethren that were there. We're not anything better than other people. The only thing we're better is that we've got the understanding, that we've been given that understanding by God. So we go into that foot washing. And the whole thing, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, if we just draw this thing to a close, it's to do with sin. When we approach the Passover, one of these major areas of repentance that we need to make sure that we are repentant over, the area that is highlighted for the day of the Passover, is that area of foot washing, that area of our mentality, our outlook, what it means to be a king in the future, what kind of king we are going to be. That is one major area. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as a memorial of me.'" So on Friday, it is a memorial of Christ. "And the same manner also he took the cup, and when he supped and said, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do as often as you drink it, as a memorial of me.'" And a memorial is done once a year. That's why we do it once a year. It's not done regularly on a Sabbath or anything like that. It is a memorial. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes." That memorial is for the death of Christ. It is not to do with his life. It is to do with his death. It is so that his life might live in us ultimately. But it's to do with his death. It's to do with sin. And if you put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died for sin. His death is for sin. And he goes on then, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." In other words, are we really repentant? Examining repentance. Are we still turning? And it's, remember the two areas here. We're not just talking about examining ourselves regarding spiritual sin. The first thing that we recognize is the bread. And the bread of Passover is for physical sin. It is to do with healing. Are we repentant in that area? Are we still turning? Is our intent to put ourselves under the physical laws of God, the laws that produce our physical health? Is that what our intent is? Or do we, in fact, you know, we have this, we pour scorn in some ways on some of the things that happened because we had carnal men and carnal women in the church administering the understanding that we had. You know, the idea that you could never eat any white sugar is ridiculous. But the idea that you should go ahead and just ignore the subject is also ridiculous. It is not to be ignored. But Mr. Armstrong himself, he used to like white sugar in his coffee. He used to say, remember one particular person saying to me, that he actually was asked by Mr. Armstrong to go and get some white sugar because there was only brown there, because he said it destroys the flavour of the coffee. It's not wrong to have white sugar. But if you live on soft drinks, if that's your, is that what you drink for water, if you like, you are going to make yourself ill because it's laden with sugar. sugar will try to revert to its natural state. Its natural state is not white. Bread that is white will revert to its natural state. Rice that is white will revert to its natural state, and it will suck in nutrients and minerals in order to get that way. If you've got something, if you've got a septic boil on your arm, one of the best things you can do is get a slice of white bread, heat it up with scalding hot water, and stick it on there, and it will suck everything out of that boil. The same happens when you put it inside you. A little bit's not going to be a problem because you've got another balanced meal. But if that's what we live on, then we need to look at these things. Are we putting ourselves under? Are we repentant? They say it's not a problem a little bit, but you start living on it, and you're going to have you. We're going to be ill. We're going to be ill. Here, my this throat the way it is. But if you go through time zones, if you go fly off way across the world, if you lose sleep and all the rest of it, you do. You get ill. You get ill. I should have been a little bit more careful. And we come into unleavened bread. Let's just a couple of scriptures in closing. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the unleavened bread of Passover is different from the unleavened bread of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread of Passover is to do with physical sin. There's no ambiguity in Mr. Armstrong's mind when he made that clear. But when you're looking at unleavened bread of unleavened bread, it says in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." He covers the past sins. The sacrifice of Christ covers the past sins. "And therefore let us keep the feast going on from Passover." You then go into the feast day, into the holy day, into the days of unleavened bread. "Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we move from the dead Christ, we move into the live Christ. And final scripture, turn over to John chapter 1. Let's go back there again, just remind ourselves, because I hope to speak on this a little bit more during the days of unleavened bread. But John chapter 1, it says very clearly in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, grace and truth. And you're looking at the very living Word of God, the only begotten of the Father at that time. But now, today, that's not so. We are begotten of the Father. Because it goes on, it says, quite clearly, verse 16, it says, "And of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace." So we as the church, as the temple to which Christ is going to return, as the bride that he is going to marry, we have that same grace, full with grace and truth. And this unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is an integral part of the beginning of the very plan of God. That's when the plan of God actually starts. But before it can start, sin has got to be dealt with. And that is the purpose of the Passover. But we need to make sure that when we approach the Passover, we approach it with a big picture. The big picture being that we are to become the very sons and daughters of the living God. That's the reason why the very blood of Christ and the shed, the broken body of Christ is so that we can bring every single aspect of our life under the authority of God and of Jesus Christ.